toddler church. So if you'd like to go back for toddler church and your parents like you to go back to toddler church, we will have that. Okay. Andrew, can you get my clicker? We have started into the book of Exodus, and we are still in it, but we're going to take a slight divergence in our study. And you can see that in the study of the book of Exodus, we have gone and seen the context of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And then last week, we came to the point where we saw God's response to the agnosticism and antagonism of Pharaoh. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that agnosticism, antagonism. And then last week, we looked at the plagues. And the plagues really, if you would, were God's response where he says, fine, you don't know the Lord? I'll let you know who I am. And I'll show you my power. And so we see in chapter 9, which Steve just read a little bit ago, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses. And so we're going to fly today a lot. A lot of it in the early part is going to be up on the screen. But chapter 9 really is in the middle of all those plagues. And it's right in the middle of the climax of all this as well. And in chapter 9, Yahweh says, in verse 14, he says, I will send all my plagues to you, Pharaoh's heart, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And verse 16, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so God says to him, he says, that, you know, this whole moment, this is, you know, a lot of times we talk about the fulfillment of time and the fullness of time. And when we talk about that term in the fullness of time, we always think about it in the concept of what? Yeah, but what was the fullness of time? Jesus came. Jesus' birth. Ephesians 4 says that in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a virgin, da, da, da. But you know what? When it comes to God, everything is done in the fullness of time. And God had, we're going to see this in a moment, God had declared that Abraham's descendants would be captives in a land for 400 years. And then he would judge that nation. It doesn't say then in the fullness of time, but you could almost put that in there. That in the fullness of time, I will come and I will deliver my people. And so, in a sense, he says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up. For this purpose, I raised you up. Now, in that, in Romans chapter 9, as well, we see this whole passage being referred to, and it is become a major point in the concepts of predestination versus free will and all that kind of stuff, and people talking about election and predestination and all those things. And so I've made it a point that as we go through the Bible and as we see certain topics that I want to stop and I want to talk about the topics as well as we go through it. And so in this passage in Exodus 9, I don't know if you noted it, but three times we talked about the hardness when Steve read. He read about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Do you recall that? And in verse 7, we see that the heart of Pharaoh became hard. But in verse 12, we saw that Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then in verse 34, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart again. So, in these passages, and we're going to look at all these in a moment, there is this apparent confusion, conundrum, of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And the question always being, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? See, it's all the matter of sovereignty of God. Did you know, God says, I raised you up for this purpose, da 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 da. So, did God do any of these things? And Pharaoh, really, he was just, you know, the witless victim of this celestial, theological manipulation. Or are we wrong on the other side? You know, and so there's this battle theologically between who's in control of your destiny. Is God in control? Or are you in control? Do you make decisions? Do you as a human being have a will? Or are you just another created being that God chooses to do with what He chooses to do with? And so you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die, or you're going to do whatever God has predestined you to do anyway. And so live the life, live the fatalistic life however you want to do it, and just do it. And in fact, there is a book that was written about the will of God. You can just go and do whatever you want to do. Because whatever you do is what God has put you to do, and you're living the will of God. For me, it's almost like a scapegoat going to one way or the other and just refusing to deal with the fullness of Scripture and being willing to recognize the fact that God doesn't always necessarily give us the fullness of an answer. And so with that, my little note here at the very bottom of my introduction is I'm not sure that we're going to come to a conclusion that will settle the issue for everyone. Our goal is to rightly divide the Word of God and to accept what He has revealed. And so, at the end of this message, you probably will not have heard me ever say, it's this way and not this way. But what you're going to hear me say is that it's this way. It's both. You know? And I know that some people hate when I say that it's both, and I'm okay with a mystery. But I'm okay with what God has declared. Even though I don't necessarily fully understand it. If I understood everything that there ever was to know, then I would be what? I'd be God. And God doesn't have to reveal everything to me, and I don't have to fully understand everything that God understands. I just have to what? Accept it and trust God. And so I want to present the fullness of God's Word. And we're going to fly. We really are going to fly. And so, again, we're going to get into some topics that I don't have time to really fully deal with them. And so if you're looking at your summer note sheet and you're thinking, good night, there is no way. You're right, there's no way we're going to be able to handle some of these topics. Oh, that's right, we got blanks. You don't even know the topics we're going to get into until we get to them. Anyways, we're not going to be able to. All these are really weighted topics. All right, so the first thing we're going to handle here is the situation, and that is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Note, I put up my little divider line here for my pluses and minuses, right? This doesn't necessarily mean plus and minus. It all depends on which side of this you're at. The topic you're going to be on, whether you consider this a plus or a minus. Both sides are pluses to me, okay? But there are two sides of the issue. The first side of the issue is what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. So we start this off in Exodus chapter 7, and I'm not going to read all these because I've actually got like 20-something slides just in this part. That's how many times throughout here you're going to see that this topic is discussed in just these couple of chapters. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Pharaoh's heart grew what? Hard, okay? Continue on, maybe. I think we're having issues with the battery here, Ben. There we go. In chapter 7, 22 and 23, again we read that when the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, Pharaoh's heart grew what? Hard. Okay? In chapter 8, verse 8 and 15, in the next section where it says, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs. So we've got the frogs happening. Pharaoh realizes what's going on. Moses takes away the frog, but down in 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a relief, he what? He hardened his heart. Okay? Verse 19, magician said to Pharaoh, this is about the lice. He said, the finger of God, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Okay? Next one. Okay, in chapter 8 again, still chapter 8 here, verse 28 and 32. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to Yahweh your God. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. But Pharaoh, what? Hardened his heart at this time also. Next slide. Chapter 9. This is the one we just read a little bit ago. This is the deal with the livestock. Pharaoh went, sent to Goshen to find out about the livestock. He found out that none of the Israelite livestock were dead. So he understood that God was doing exactly right. You know, what he said he would do, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard. Okay, next one. Now in chapter 9, we see that, I'm skipping one, that's right, because I'm not doing both sides. But at the end of the chapter, in the middle of the chapter, we're going to see that there's one in verse 12 that Yahweh hardens Pharaoh's heart. So, but sandwiched in between those two, here we have verse 27, 28, and verse 34 and 35, This is Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Yahweh is righteous. My people are wicked. Entreat Yahweh that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail. I mean, God got his attention again, right? But when Pharaoh again saw that the frogs left, this time it was rain and hail, right? He did what? He sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. Now, it ends there in Exodus. But interestingly, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant from God, from Israel. Remember the Israelites were fighting the Philistines, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, and the Israelites all roared, and the Philistines were all worried. He said, oh, no, you know, the God has come into it, and you know, this is the God who had humbled the Egyptians, and they were all fearful. Well, anyways, they wound up beating the Israelites, right? And so they wound up winning, and as their one of their prizes, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it down, and they had it in their cities. And you remember they stuck the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon, and the next morning they woke up, and what did they find? Dagon was fall flat on his face, and so they picked him back up, put him back in his place. And the next day, they got back, and now he was falling flat, and he was decapitated, and his arms and his hands were cut off, you know. And so they moved him on, and so the Philistines would move him on. But at the same time, they were getting cancer. They were having tumors in their bodies. There were health issues going on because they were messing with God. You can't mess with God, you know. I mean, it was the Ark of God's covenant. It was his reflection of who he was. And as they're passing him around and they're trying to figure out, in the next city that, you know, they're trying to pass the ark to the next city, and they're like, no, it ain't coming here. The Philistines were greater believers than the Israelites were. Sometimes, that's like it is today. Sometimes unbelievers set believers in their place, having more faith than we do. Anyways, look at what it says. That when they went to their magicians, when they went to their wise men, right? This is their magician speaking. He says, and they're speaking to the leaders. So this is the Philistine magicians, the Philistine false priests, okay? They're talking to the leaders of the Philistines. It says, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that are ravaging the land, okay? They're recognizing, watch this, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as when the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? We're being plagued by the God of Israel just like he did to the Egyptians. And they recognize what happened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. They don't say, and when Yahweh hardened his heart. They are pleading to their leaders not to harden their hearts like Pharaoh hardened his heart. Understand? So that's the first side of the coin. The second side of the coin is that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. The first side is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Second side of the coin is Yahweh hardened his heart. Well, Exodus chapter 4. This goes even before Exodus 7, where we begin the reading of Pharaoh hardening his heart. But in Exodus 4, this is at the burning bush. This is when God is beginning to talk to Moses. And he says to Moses, he says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your firstborn, your son, your firstborn. This is before Moses has ever submitted to go back to Egypt. God's telling Moses, you're going back. When you go back, I want you to do these wonders. Pharaoh's not going to respond because ultimately I will harden his heart. I'm not going to let him respond. And it's ultimately going to come down to what? The death of the firstborn. Do you understand? Now, I don't know how you deal with that one. Some people don't like this passage. Because ultimately it says that when Moses went to Egypt, Pharaoh what? Didn't have a chance. And that's what we have to talk about. Did he have a chance or didn't he have a chance? In Exodus 7, just before the first plague, God says to Moses again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not what? He will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Also in chapter 9, what we read earlier, and this is one I alluded to earlier in verse 12, that the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils. Verse 12, but Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Now Yahweh said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the hearts of his servants. Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, verse 20. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God. Pharaoh said that an awful lot, didn't he? He kind of sounds like us going before God, doesn't he? Oh God, I can't believe I did that again. Please forgive me. And then what? We do it again. So anyways, be careful you don't pick on Pharaoh too much and then act like him. And he says, you know, that he, so entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Verse 20. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Again in chapter 10, toward the end, verse 24 and 27. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Chapter 11. Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Why? So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the children of Israel go. Chapter 14. This is the, again, in the context of Passover then. And God speaks after the children of Israel are leaving, and he says to them, as they're leaving, he lets them know, he says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue. That even when you guys leave and you get out of the wilderness, I want you to go this certain path because you're going to come down to the Red Sea and it's going to look like you're what? You're in a blockade. But I want you to go that way because after you go that way, I'm going to what? I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he's going to pursue you. And when he pursues you, he says, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was what? Was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. God says to Moses now, they're at the Red Sea. He says, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Again, in Romans 9, this is the passage where it quotes from the book of Exodus and brings it over into chapter 9 of Romans. We'll deal with this a little bit more later, okay? But this is the place where it really comes to be. And then it says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Okay? God has the right to do what? To harden the hearts. So now, we come down to the situation and we say, okay, clearly there's what? There's a whole lot of verses on the left side that indicate that Pharaoh what? Hardened his own heart. And there's a whole lot of verses on the right side that indicate that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, I don't know how many times you do this, but again, this is inductive Bible study. You know, when you're trying to go through things. This is, I mean, look how many passages are just from Exodus 7 to 14. Just from that period, all dealing with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which has great impact into doctrines, into the to the New Covenant and to the New Testament, okay? And it's all right there. Well, now we have to go into the analysis phase. And in this analysis phase, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three factors that come into this whole situation. The first one is to have a proper understanding of the will of God. Again, there are a whole lot of things written about the will of God. And I said in Sunday school, when we're going through Ephesians 5, for this is the will of God. The will of the Lord. God's got numerous places where he says, and this is the will of God. And to the Thessalonians, it says that his will was for them to be sanctified, for them to be pure, you know. To the Ephesians, the will of God was for us to walk circumspectly. And it's not like to these people this was the will of God, to these people the will of God, but we can put all these together. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God is very clear where he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some people would say, okay, there are noted theologians, noted pastors on the radio, on the TV and stuff like that, who would say that there is a difference between the will of God and the desire of God. And I tell you that that is horse bunk. Okay? That there are two words in the Greek, theleo and boulomai, which refer to the will of God. They are used interchangeably. I don't have time for this. You can go back about a year and a half ago. I preached a message on it. Okay? And I showed the different passages where those words were used. And they are used interchangeably. It is unfathomable for me to hear people proclaim that, well, though it is God's desire for all men to be saved, it's not his will. Really? That's a struggle for me. God can accomplish whatever he chooses to accomplish. And it's clearly not his desire if it's not his what? His will. There are people who believe that God doesn't have a free will. I've been there where the setup was presented. How many of you people believe, and I'm not going to ask you, believe that God can sin? Well, you know, people's hand, or that God can't sin, so people's hands go up, they believe God can't sin. Well, then you come back, see, God doesn't have a free will. That is just not right. That's playing theological gymnastics with the Word of God to make a case that the Word of God does not make. We use the Word and we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We rightly divide the Word of truth. If God's Word declares it, then I believe it, even though I may not what? Fully understand it. What I read there, and even in the Greek I see, that God desires what? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Well, you know what? When I go back to the book of Exodus, in that context, what do I find? I find that God desired that. In fact, that's why God was performing all those wonders. Because he desired, Exodus 7 verses 4 to 5, he desired that the Egyptians would know that he was the Lord. In chapter 9, he said to Pharaoh, verse 14, that you may know that there's none like me. He desired Pharaoh and he desired the Egyptians to come to know that he was God. He wanted them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But sometimes people need a whole dump truck of bricks dumped on them before they're going to finally come to the conclusion that God is right and they are wrong. I pray for people sometimes. God, do whatever it takes to get a hold of them. I don't want to see pain come into them. But if it's going to take pain to bring them to the knowledge of the truth, then bring pain. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That is one segment of the will of God. In 2 Peter, we read that God, I'm going to mess this up. You all know it. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men are. Help me out. Count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but come to the knowledge, or not become to repentance, which is the knowledge of truth. God is so consistent in His Word. God desires all men to be saved. I'm not preaching universalism. We're going to get there in a moment. Okay? I'm not one of these new guys that are preaching the new theologies and stuff and trying to say that everybody gets to go to heaven. I'm not there. But what I do know is that God desires all men to be saved. He doesn't just desire it, but He does what? He provides. He gives a provision. Now, this is where I said in Sunday school, for you who are here, I'm going to say something that's going to sound a little like, woohoo, okay? God provides all men with knowledge of His existence. I believe that God has provided all men with the knowledge of who He is. Turn with me to the book of Romans. You can see all these are there in Romans. And I could go more for time. Verse 18, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. They do what? They suppress. What kind of a word is that? It's active, isn't it? It's volitional, isn't it? People are choosing to do something. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is what? It's manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Just like we talked about from Ephesians chapter 4. Remember what we read about the hearts of the Gentiles? What was happening to the hearts of the Gentiles? Those who have been coming to Sunday school. What's the word that's used there? Darkened in the blindness of their heart. But we said that in the Greek, that word for blindness was what? The callous. It's callousing. I know that's not a proper verb, but it is when you come from the Greek into the English. They're callousing their hearts. They're causing their hearts to become calloused. They're choosing it. They're doing it to themselves. They're darkening their hearts. They're callousing their hearts. They're by what? By suppressing the truth. And so, they know the truth. They can go out in the world. God has, from the moment they were born, God has placed an indicator within them of who He is. They can go out and they can see the Creator God. They can understand that there's no way that all these things just happen to be. But when they refuse to receive the Creator God and choose rather to worship the creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed, amen. The suppression of the truth and the hardening of their own heart. Chapter 2. This is to you and me. In a sense, it's to the Jews, but if you would, by application, it would almost... It says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things? Now, we skipped all those things that they were practicing, but basically the fullness of the things that they were practicing was homosexuality. They said the fullness of the giving yourselves over to lasciviousness and all these things is going to be when women exchange the use of a man for another woman and men exchange the natural use of a woman for a man. Homosexuality. What do we see in our world? What do we see in our country? Okay? This is it. And we can become very judgmental in all that, okay? And so, verse 3 says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What does the goodness of God do? It leads you to repentance. But look at the next verse. But in accordance with your hardness... In your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves in the day of wrath, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so, Paul says, I believe by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, listen, you all, you know, he's talking to the Jews who weren't necessarily believers at the time, okay? I'm interested in we're believers, but we can kind of judge. So first he's talking about to the world as a whole, right? And then he comes to the ones who thought they were spiritual. They thought they were religious, thought they had it all. And he says, look, you're doing the same thing. He says, the goodness of God is there to convict you and to lead you to repentance. But you, in the snobbishness of your heart, your impenitence, your hardness, are storing up wrath on the day of judgment. He doesn't say that God is what? Hardening you to the day of wrath. That's not what he declares here. I'll get to the flip side of the coin in a little bit. But this is very clear, and I'm going to preach it hard. And I tell people, I can seem like, you know, it depends on who I'm talking to, that each side swears I'm, you know, the those who are free will side, they swear I'm a Calvinist. And the Calvinists believe I'm an Arminian, because I'll preach out of both sides of my mouth on this one, you know. And I'll preach it hard. If I get somebody who's a strong Calvinist, I'm going to come hard with the free will of man side. I'm going to come hard with the responsibility of man. But if I get somebody who comes to me with the free will of man and they're rejecting election and they're rejecting the sovereignty of God and they're rejecting all, I'm going to come hard on the fact that God is God, you know? So anyways, I'm going hard on this. So just if you know, notice that it's there. Verse 14 and 16 of chapter 2. When Gentiles, now again, this is talking about unbelievers of unbelievers, okay? We're not talking about one who's even under the covenant, who have any exposure to the truth. That makes sense? So we're not even talking about the fake religious people. When Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are what? A law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing themselves in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And again, I quote John 1:1-4. You know, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I believe, I'm not a Quaker. I'm not a Quaker, okay, who believe that people are born good. I don't believe that people are born good. I believe people are born sinners. But I believe that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And being made in the image of God, we have a will. God has a will. We're made with a will. And that God places within us the knowledge of who He is. And He places within us, in that knowledge of who He is, some form of the law. Some form of a comprehension of godliness. So that throughout the world, even non-Christian nations have a very Judeo-Christian set of moralities. Why? Because it's not Judeo-Christian. It's godly. It goes beyond Moses at Mount Sinai. Sometimes we think that the commandments, the standards of God, started at Mount Sinai, at Mount Hor. It didn't. It started in Genesis 1:1 and before. Holiness didn't define God. God defines holiness. He is holy. When you want to define what holiness is, you've got to look to God. Does that make sense? I mean, we believe that murder is wrong. Why? Because God said so. But again, I've shared this in the past. If, you know, this is a Star Trek moment. If I lived in one of those alter universes, whatever, I don't believe they're really there, but if you do the Star Trek thing, you understand that. And I was in a, God had this other creation someplace, and I was there, and He was evil. What we would determine evil, but there we would be calling it what? Good. Why? Because He's God. And if God had said that murder was good, we would be considering murder good. Because He would have placed it in our hearts. Do you get it? Sorry. So the morality that we have is based upon the fact that God has placed it in us. Why? Because He desires ultimately for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we are without excuse because He started the process. Well, not only did He provide all men with the knowledge of His existence, He provides all men with what? Propitiation. It's a big term. What's the term mean? It means payment for sin. Payment for sin. And so, He knew, God knew, before He ever made us, that man would what? Man would sin. Knowing the truth, and clearly, of anybody, Adam knew the what? The truth, right? And Adam chose to do what? Walk away from the truth. And we and Adam have done the same thing. Thank you. We and Adam have done the same thing. And so 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "This I say, little children, these things are written unto you, little children, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Again, I'm going to sound like a universalist on this thing. And I don't believe in universal salvation. What I do believe is that Christ died for the sins of the entire world. That the entire world, right now, their sins are paid for. My sins weren't paid for when I got saved. My sins were paid for when Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected at the cross. Exactly right. And not only were my sins paid for, but, sir, were Carl Sagan's. So were Adolf Hitler's. So were Charles Dawkins and Richard Hawkins. Wrong way. Charles Hawkins and Richard Dawkins. Hickory Dickory Dock. Anyways, so, you get it. Pick the worst person you can imagine. Jesus Christ died for their sins. Osama bin Laden, Jesus Christ died for his sins. Now, I'm not saying that every one of those people I stated very clearly are or were believers. The difference is that we have to what? We have to accept it. We have to appropriate the gift. I can give you a Christmas gift, and it could sit under the Christmas tree, if you would, forever, if you will not accept it and appropriate it. You can get a letter in the mail saying that you have $1 million in the bank, but if you don't go and claim it, what? It's never yours. And so, the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Accept the free gift. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You don't have to do anything. It's already been done. You just have to believe that it was accomplished for you. It's that simple. That's the truth. That's the truth that God wants everybody to come to the knowledge of. That He is real. That He's the Creator God. That we can't do it, but He has. And all we have to do is believe. Pretty simple. And yet we want to what? We want to make it hard. We want to make it hard. Now, I think that there is some truth to what is called lordship salvation stuff. And that is, if someone's truly saved, I see it this way. If someone's truly saved, there's going to be what? There's going to be change in their life. I don't believe the change has got to come before they get saved. That's kind of silly. That's reformation, not transformation. I look for God doing the transformation in my life, not a reformation. Does that make sense? So, understanding the will of God. Secondly, I need to have a proper understanding of predestination. Romans chapter 8, 28, pretty much we all can quote. But it's in the context of 28 to 30. And it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, we have the term what? Predestination. And we're told here that we have been what? Predestined. But note that it doesn't stand alone. That there is a qualifier to the concept of predestination. That we, and this is talking about the purpose as well, right? But we've been predestined according to what? Foreknowledge. We've been predestined according to foreknowledge. The term foreknowledge means to know ahead of time. It is the word that comes from gnosko, which is an intimate knowledge. But it doesn't mean a prior relationship, as the Calvinists, the strong Calvinists, these predestinationists, these fatalists would tell you. It doesn't mean having a prior relationship. It means knowing something intimately beforehand. How many things do you think God knew intimately beforehand? Everything. He tells us in Psalm 139 that before I ever thought of what I was going to speak, he knew it. That's pretty intimate. I mean, if he knows what I'm going to say before I know what I'm going to say, he knows me better than I know myself. It doesn't mean that he necessarily had his relationship. If you say that, then it's like saying that God didn't know what Adolf Hitler was thinking before he said it. Because he didn't have a relationship with Adolf Hitler beforehand. Do you understand? If you're going to play logic games, you've got to play the logic game both ways. And so if you're going to say that foreknowledge only means having a pre-relationship with somebody, then what you're saying is that God doesn't have that pre-relationship with unbelievers and the people that he's condemned to hell, then he doesn't know what they're going to do. That's just mind-boggling to me. But they don't want to say that side. They only want this side. What this word means is to know intimately ahead of time. To know in detail ahead of time. God is the only one who has the fullness of knowledge ahead of time. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Again, we are told, first time by Paul, second time by Peter. Who were the two primary apostles? Peter and Paul. Peter to the Hebrews, Paul to the Gentiles, and so to the Gentiles they were told, to the Hebrews they were told, that you're predestined according to foreknowledge. God knows ahead of time. Listen, this is the key to me that what will give me in my whole spinny thing, okay? Since before Genesis 1:1, what was there? God. In Genesis 1:1, God created time, space, and matter. It's what I exist in. It's everything I comprehend. But before Genesis 1:1, there wasn't time, space, and matter. There was God. God's outside it. And so when God then sees, he sees everything all at one time. Does it make sense? Tomorrow has already happened. I just haven't experienced it yet. But he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows. And since he knew before he ever created the foundations of the earth, what was going to happen throughout, he had a determined plan throughout as well. How his foreknowledge, and if I wasn't gimped up right now, I'd be trying to stand on top of the pulpit or whatever to kind of give you the God effect looking down, you know? And how God can look down over history and see everything in one swoop, and all people who were ever living, all in one swoop, and hear everybody all at one time, is mind-boggling to me. I can't comprehend it, because I live in the concept of time. But he's outside it, and yet he deals with us in it. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. Anyways, the whole concept of Jesus Christ coming and being incarnate, and being the eternal one, it's boggling me. And this is where it all boils down. I mean, how do we get the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God? I can't. You can't. This is where it all breaks down. You don't know. I can't. I don't know when God laid out the future, which things He foreknew and which things He said, oh, I don't want it to go that way. In sovereignty, in His sovereignty, He made the decision to do what? Said it's not going to happen that way. I want it to happen this way. Because He is the big S, sovereign over all things. God created man, first of all, in His likeness with a will. This is little s sovereignty. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one. I've already mentioned it. But God created us this way. But look at what Jeremiah 18 says. Okay, you've got a lot of passages under this. You can look at this later on your own. But Jeremiah 18, this really applies to Romans 9 a lot. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went out when I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, which means he did what with it? He destroyed it and did something else. He made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me and said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says Yahweh? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, think Egypt here, going back to Exodus, right? The moment I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or to pull down and to destroy it, or think Nineveh with Jonah, chapter 3, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. Because Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. And he knew God was a God of grace. And that if Nineveh would repent, God would turn. Verse 9. In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, think United States, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I had said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and a devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. How much more clear can God be to the nation of Israel what's going on? You guys are turning away. You are hardening your hearts, and I'm about to what? I'm about to judge you. What should you do then? Be like Nineveh and repent, the ones that you want to judge. That's why Jesus said, you know, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to look down on this generation. Well, not only has God created man in His likeness with a will to make a decision to what God's going to do, but we were made for His glory. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Turn with me back to Romans 9. I know I'm right at the time. I heard one of the watches beep. But I'm gonna finish. We only have 2 hours left, honest, I promise. No, this is the end. I want to end it here in Romans 9, real quickly. Because what I want you to see, that Romans 9 has nothing to do with individual election. What Romans 9 is, it's in the context of 9, 10, in 11, it has to do with God setting aside of the nation of Israel. Period. Romans 9, beginning at verse 6. Well, I'll start at verse 1, because it shows us the heart of Paul. As I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Oh, that we all would have this burden for lost souls. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Who is Christ? The eternally blessed God. Did you miss it? Did you get it? It's there. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. That doesn't make sense, does it? Sure it does. Nor are they all the children, because they are seed of Abraham. In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also having conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, why then does he find fault? For who resists his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy for which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only of the Jews, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where they said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And he continues on talking about how Israel is going to be set aside. Why? Because we're told, you can go into chapter 10, that Israel has hardened its heart. Israel has turned away from God to do their own thing. And Jesus Christ came with all these wonders, just like in Egypt. Think about it. He calmed the storms. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. And what did Israel do? They killed him. They hung him on a cross. They hardened their own heart. In fact, I don't have it up here, but you can look at it. Jesus said to him while he's going to the cross, he says, how I have longed for you as the hen has longed for her chicks. But you weren't willing. But yet God has the right then to do what? To do what he chooses. God has the right. So at that point, God comes and he hardens their hearts. At that, it's over. It's done. You don't have a chance. Don't have a choice at this point. Because I am going to declare my majesty through you. And we can say, wait. No, God says, no. You made some decisions. And as the potter, I can make some decisions too. In fact, my sovereignty is greater than your sovereignty. God is the ultimate sovereign over all the world. He doesn't need to come in and force you to have spaghetti for dinner. But you know what? If he wanted every single one of us to have spaghetti for dinner tonight, do you know what would happen? We'd be having spaghetti for dinner. You'd open up that ham and take the foil off, and you'd find what? A bunch of spaghetti noodles. Because God can force us, can make us do whatever he chooses to do. But he doesn't, because he made us in his image and likeness. God declared to Abraham that his descendants would be afflicted. I mentioned this before, for 400 years, and that he would bring it to pass. How do you view the sovereignty of God? When God said it was going to be so, it was going to be so. Ultimately, we were created by his will for his glory. That's ultimately what it is. How you are, though you are a product of choices, you still are a product of God's what? Sovereign will. How those two things come together, I can't tell you. All I can tell you is that you have a responsibility to not harden your heart. But God is sovereign, and that he can choose to do with us what he wants. How are you using the will that he's given you? Are you defiantly opposed to your Creator? Or are you willfully submissive to his faithful loving kindness? Hopefully, you're willfully submissive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true again. And Lord, there are times when my mind does just be boggled in your infiniteness and your eternality. But I rejoice, Lord, that you are so far beyond what I can comprehend. I pray, Lord, that you would cause me to be faithful and cause these as well to be faithful, these believers in you, that we would be workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth, Lord. That you would be magnified, that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, that we would be able to speak your truth in love with clarity to those that we come in contact with for your glory. In Christ's name.